Well, church family, now as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17, beginning a new chapter today, will be just in verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 to 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 849, and of course the text is also written in your bulletin. Well, where we're picking up the text this morning, we're still the night before Jesus' crucifixion. We're still in the upper room. Judas has departed by now. He's out betraying Jesus, but the other 11 disciples are with Jesus. And Jesus just delivered, or I guess shared with his disciples, some departing assurances, And though Jesus was no longer going to be with his disciples physically present with them, he was going to send them the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with them, and not just to be with them, but to be in them. And if they fully understood what Jesus was saying, they would be so grateful, and they would be ready to encourage Jesus to move along, because the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus was crucified and exalted to his Father. And so, because of the Holy Spirit's coming, many benefits would come because of that. Their partial understanding and their fragile faith would be transformed with the coming of the Spirit to a bold and courageous faith and a fuller understanding of the work and ministry and purposes of Jesus Christ and his Father. So what we see here now as we come to chapter 17, the exhortation, the farewell address has come to an end. And of course, before Jesus and his disciples go out into dark Gethsemane, he pauses for a minute and he prays. He prays to his heavenly Father. And this prayer is known as the high priestly prayer. It takes up all of chapter 17. And the reason it's called the high priestly prayer is because it's a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer where Jesus intercedes for his people. And the role of intercession, of course, is the role of a priest. And in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for future believers. So we're just going to focus on Jesus' prayer for himself this morning in the first five verses. And those are plenty deep. And I don't think we need to go beyond those in our time together this morning. So let's read together how Jesus begins this high priestly prayer. Please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. This is John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Father, this is an amazing, powerful start to an incredible prayer. And we ask now for your Spirit, the one who gives understanding and illumination, to give us understanding and illumination as we go through these first five verses together this morning. Challenge us, Lord. Help us to understand more fully the great work of your salvation that you brought about through the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for making us partakers of the glory revealed in Jesus Christ through salvation, through the new birth, by grafting us into your family. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that today will be the day that they confess faith, that they confess their sin, put their trust in you alone for their salvation. Do this work, Lord, as we always ask, a work that you can only do in our hearts this morning. Lift up the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that we will respond in obedience. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. During the 2012 London Olympic Games, British track cyclist Sir Chris Hoy won yet another gold medal, his sixth, making him the most decorated Olympian in British history. As Chris crossed the finish line, the crowd erupted in celebration. But as the cameras zoomed in, they captured a moment even more powerful than Chris's victory. High in the stands stood his father, David Hoy, overcome with emotion, weeping, cheering, trembling with joy. For years, David had trained beside Chris, encouraging him, supporting him, and sacrificing for him. And in that moment, as Chris received Olympic glory, his father shared in it. Not because he pedaled the bike, but because the victory of the son magnified the father. And the father's love and investment magnified the son. Later, Chris Hoy said of his dad, "His sacrifices shaped this. His belief fueled mine. My victory is our victory." It was a moment of shared glory, a father and son honoring one another in perfect unity, each delighting in the other's greatness. You know, as powerful as that is, in John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus invites us into another shared glory that is infinitely greater than Chris Hoy's story. In John 17, 1 through 5, we hear about the shared glory of God the Father and God the Son, a glory that is rooted in eternal love, sacrifice, unity, and the saving mission of the cross. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is highlight in our text five features of the shared glory between God the Father and God the Son. And it's my prayer that in each of these features, that they will draw you by the Spirit closer to the one true God, that your faith in Jesus will deepen, and that your awe of our Heavenly Father will increase. For memorability purposes, each of these features, I'm going to begin with the letter R. If you're taking notes, it's a glory, the shared glory is a glory revealed in the hour of sacrifice. That's the first one. Second, it's a glory recognized in divine authority. Third, it's realized in restored relationship. Fourth, it's reflected in redemption completed. And then fifth, it's reasserted. It's a glory reasserted in the Son's return to the Father. So let's dive into these five features of the shared glory between the Father and the Son. Number one, the first feature of this shared glory is it's revealed in the hour of sacrifice. We find this feature in verse 1, where Jesus, now finished with his farewell address, lifts his eyes towards heaven and requests that what is about to occur on the cross will bring mutual honor to both him and his Father. We first see this mutual honor in Jesus' prayer posture. Verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I don't know how you guys pray. Maybe with your eyes closed, your hands folded, maybe rummaging through papers like Lydia does. Maybe it's on your knees. Maybe it's in your prayer closet. Prayer posture is significant. And Jesus's prayer posture here tells us a lot about what is going on here in this act of communication with his Father. Jesus's prayer posture reveals here his dependence, his communion, and his unity with the Father. You know, and we have witnessed this dynamic between Father and Son elsewhere when Jesus has prayed in Scripture as well. For example, at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, 21 to 22, as Jesus prayed, you remember what happened? The heavens opened, and the Father declared, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So as the Son honored the Father through the obedience of baptism, the Father honors the Son through recognition. And then we see something similar in another example when Jesus is praying on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9. As Jesus prayed, the text says, his face shone like lightning, and the Father's voice then exalted him. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So as the Son glorifies the Father in prayer, the Father glorifies the Son's appearance. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld the glory of the Lord, and it was Elijah and Moses with them. They're like, "We've got to build tents. Can we build tents for you? We can't take this glory. We can't behold what we're seeing here." So as the Son glorifies the Father in prayer, the Father always glorifies the Son. It's only natural then that Jesus looked towards heaven when he prayed. Because why? Heaven is his eternal home. It's the place where he has dwelled with his Father for eternity past. It's the only dwelling place of both the Father and the Son, a sphere of their eternal fellowship and shared glory. So we see this mutual honor in Jesus' prayer posture. Then we see this mutual honor in Jesus' address of God as Father. Jesus has consistently, throughout the Gospels, addressed God as his own personal Father. And this means it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of relationship. The closeness of a father and son is a precious and dear thing. And Jesus speaks of God as his own Father and himself as God's own Son. And we see throughout this prayer that Jesus' honor of the Father only intensifies. In verse 11, Jesus calls him Holy Father. If you look down at verse 25, Jesus calls him Righteous Father. And in these titles, Jesus honors the Father by proclaiming his supreme character, his holiness, and his righteousness as the foundation of all glory. And most significantly, so we see the mutual honor in his prayer posture, in his address of God as Father. Then we see it in Jesus' request as well. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Did you know that whenever we find Jesus making requests of his Father in Scripture, those requests are always framed not for self-exaltation, but for the mutual glorification of the Father and the Son, showing that the Son's honor is inseparable from the Father's glory. One of the best examples of this in Scripture is when Jesus resuscitated or resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You remember that back in John chapter 11? Before Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus prayed to the Father this prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Do you see here how the Son is not, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but it's not about him. It's about the Father. It's about the mutual shared glory of the Father and the Son. And notice how Jesus' request here is framed, not for his own benefit, but for the glory of the Father to those who are observing it in live, real time. This is the same framing we see in verse 1. And now it's the hour of Jesus' death and exaltation that is going to result in the ultimate demonstration of mutual honor. The Son fully obeys the Father in the work of redemption, and the Father glorifies the Son through his resurrection and the salvation of all those who would believe in him. In this hour, dear friends, the glory of the cross is revealed, not as a tragedy, but as the moment where the Father and the Son perfectly glorify one another. How many of you have had that understanding of the cross? That it's the very moment where the Father and the Son glorify one another perfectly, fully. Now, what are the implications of this for us as believers? Well, I think it reminds us that God's ways are much different than our ways, aren't they? For us, glory often comes through what? Attaining power, attaining recognition, worldly success. But for God, glory comes through humility. It comes through obedience. It comes through suffering and sacrifice. Dutch Reformed minister Andrew Murray connects this to the Christian life in this way. Here is the path to the higher life, down, lower down. The moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Wow, how contrary to the ways of this world. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. You must be the least. And Jesus' example is for you and I to follow, an example of humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice. That's the first feature of this shared glory. It's revealed in the hour of sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you and me. That brings us to the second feature of this shared glory. The first is revealed in the hour of sacrifice. The second, this shared glory, it's recognized in divine authority. It's recognized in divine authority. The feature that we're speaking of now is found in verse 2, where Jesus grounds his request to be glorified in the divine authority that the Father has given him. First, we see that this authority is derived, given to Jesus by his Father. You know, this isn't the first time that we see that Jesus operates under the divine authority of his Father. In John 5:19, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Divine authority. Jesus has the authority of the Father. And again in John 5:30, Jesus adds this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So these passages show that Jesus' authority comes from the Father, and it is exercised in obedience to him. So that's the first. It's derived. Then we see also this authority has a subject. What's the subject of this authority? Well, it's all flesh if you look at the text. In other words, Jesus' authority extends over all humanity. The universal scope here emphasizes that Jesus' authority is recognized not just in a limited context, which is Jewish first century Israel, but over the entirety of the human race, from the time of Adam until the time of the last human being. That is the scope here of Jesus' authority. It encompasses all flesh, all of humanity. And this universal scope is confirmed in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, where Paul writes that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an incredible verse that is. So the divine authority of Jesus gives him lordship over all human beings. And when human beings recognize that lordship, they give glory both to the Father and to the Son. And by the way, all human beings will eventually bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it doesn't happen now in this life, it'll be in judgment in the time to come. God the Father has put his Son in authority over all flesh. And finally, we see this authority has an objective. So it's derived, it has a subject, all flesh, and now we see that it has an objective to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Again, this shows that Jesus' authority is not for the purpose of appearances only. It's not for self-interest, but to accomplish the Father's redemptive purposes, which is bringing God's chosen people into the kingdom. You know, Jesus has mentioned these chosen people before, hasn't he? He's mentioned these elect people before. In John 6:37, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Isn't that a beautiful verse? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Here Jesus makes it clear that all those given to him, the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world to be made saints and purified of their sin and blood bought and brought into the family of God, all these elect are secure in the Son's care, and the exercise of his authority is focused on their eternal salvation. You know, and I think what John wants us to see, and in sharing this verse in verse 2 here, I think what he wants us to see is that God's glory is inseparable from Jesus' authoritative redemptive work. You cannot separate God's glory from Jesus' authoritative redemptive work. If you take away either one of them, the whole thing would collapse. Reformer John Calvin put it this way, "The greatness of divine mercy towards the elect is hereby more clearly made known. For how do they differ from the reprobate except that they are delivered by the Lord from the same gulf of destruction? And this by no merit of their own, but through his gratuitous kindness." Do you hear the worship there of John Calvin saying that what's the difference between the saints and the reprobate, the elect and those passed over salvation? It's the grace, mercy, and kindness of God. It's Jesus' authority granted to him by the Father that has grafted you and I into the family of God. It's not due to our merit. It's not due to our good looks. It's not because of our church attendance. It's because of the gratuitous kindness of God that he has chosen us for salvation and bestowed upon Jesus Christ, his Son, all authority over all flesh to redeem those who the Father has given him. What a beautiful picture there of our salvation. Glory be to God. That's the second feature of this shared glory. It's recognized in divine authority. And then this brings us to the third feature of this shared glory. It's realized in restored relationship. It's realized in restored relationship. And this feature is found in verse 3, where Jesus defines eternal life as a restored relationship with the Father and the Son through the Son's intercessory work. You know, to properly understand this feature, I think we need to revisit for a moment the fall of humanity. Because without being able to grasp the fall of humanity, we won't understand the weight of what this feature is telling us here. We have to begin with man's fallen state before God. Humanity was created for fellowship with God, to know him intimately, and to display his glory all over the earth, according to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But in Genesis 3, it was Adam who rebelled in the Garden of Eden, causing sin here to shatter that intimacy of relationship between man and God, leaving humanity spiritually dead, alienated, and unable to return to God on their own. So when Jesus speaks of eternal life in verse 3, he's not merely describing life that lasts forever. Eternal life is qualitative before it is quantitative. It's the restoration of all that was lost in the fall, a renewed, living, personal relationship with God. That's what eternal life is. It's not what goes on from eternity after we take our last breath here. That's certainly included in that. But dear friends, when we speak of eternal life, we're speaking of a relationship, a renewed, saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. How does this come about? How does this reconciliation take place? Well, it's not something that man falls into naturally or by way of chance. A restored relationship with God is a gracious gift granted solely by the Father through the Son's redemptive work, and not something we stumble into or achieve by our own efforts. Notice how Jesus defines this restored relationship, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, what Jesus is describing here is not an intellectual awareness. It's not even doctrinal accuracy, though those things are important. The word know here speaks of deep covenantal intimacy, the kind of relational knowledge that transforms a person from the inside out. In other words, eternal life is not simply believing the right things about God, but being brought into a real, personal, covenantal relationship with God through his Son. Listen to how commentator D.A. Carson puts it. Knowledge of God and Jesus Christ isn't merely intellectual, possessing information. It's knowledge of God and Jesus that entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, and faith. Do you understand that? That he's not talking about here just head knowledge. The Christian life, to be in relationship with God, isn't just about knowledge, dear friends. It's about being in an intimate, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the Spirit regenerating our hearts, bringing us into that relationship. And it's in this restored relationship, the shared glory of the Father and the Son become personal to you and I. The Father is glorified as the one true God, the source of eternal life, and the Son is glorified as the one he has sent to make that life known and personal to you and I. You know, Jesus doesn't merely show us the way back to God. He is the way back to God. Do you understand the difference there? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not the way I show you, but through me. I am the path. And this leads us, dear friends, to a crucial question for every one of us. Do you truly know God? Or let me put it differently. Are you truly known by God? Does he know you? Are you in a personal saving relationship with him through the Son? Did you know that everyone has a relationship with Jesus Christ? Everyone on the face of the earth right now has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It just may not be a good one. For most people on the face of the earth, they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, and for many, it is not a good one. They are rejecting heaven's King. They are rejecting the sacrifice Jesus made for them on the cross, either because they haven't been told of the sacrifice yet, or because they have heard it and they've hardened their hearts against the truth. So remember, everyone has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just not always a good, saving, intimate relationship with Jesus. So the question is a personal one. Does Jesus know you? What did Jesus say? He would say on the last day, "Depart from me, doers of iniquity. I never knew you." Wow. There's no more frightening words in Scripture, I think. Well, there's many frightening words, but that, think about that. Imagine hearing those words on the last day. Dear friends, examine yourselves today. Are you in the way? Are you in Christ? Do you have an intimate relationship with him? Are you filled by his Spirit? Are you exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's your job, not mine, not your mother's, not your grandmother's. It's your job to make sure you are in the way, who is Jesus Christ. That's the third feature of this shared glory. It's realized in restored relationship. The fourth feature of this shared glory is it's reflected in redemption completed. It's reflected in redemption completed. And of course, this feature is found in verse 4, where Jesus rephrases now the means by which he glorified the Father, and those means are his completed redemptive works. Look with me at verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You know, admittedly, this verse poses some interpretive challenges. Is Jesus referring to all the works he has accomplished up to this point? His baptism, successfully refusing temptation in the wilderness, his preaching of the kingdom, his miracles, his confrontations with the religious leaders of Israel, his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Is he speaking of all these works, or is Jesus speaking proleptically, including his obedience unto death that lies immediately ahead? Which is he speaking about? Well, either interpretation can be made to work in this passage. But given that God operates outside of time, Jesus can speak of his redemptive work as already accomplished in God's eternal perspective. In this way, his entire mission, Jesus' entire mission, culminating in the cross and resurrection, is viewed as a completed act of obedience and glory. What if I were to tell you that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world? Before Genesis 1. I know in time, that's not correct. But in the mind and heart and the schedule of God, it was preordained, foreordained before the creation of the world that God would send his Son into this world to die for sinners. And what Jesus is, I believe he's saying here is that, hey, even though I haven't died yet, it's as good as done. I am as good as crucified. I am as good as resurrected. I am as good as exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's going to happen. I am God, and you can count on it. Incredible here. Redemption completed. The Father is glorified through the perfection of the Son's work, and the Son is glorified in carrying out his Father's perfect will. Every miracle, every teaching, every act of compassion, and ultimately Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is unified for one purpose, and that is the redemption of his people. The late second century letter to Diognetus, authors unknown, communicates quite well how God the Father and God the Son work in unity to bring about our redemption. Listen to what it says. This is late second century. He, God himself, gave up his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else could cover our sins except his righteousness? In whom could we, lawless and impious as we are, be made righteous except in the Son of God alone? O sweetest exchange! O unfathomable work of God! O blessings beyond all expectation! The sinfulness of many is hidden in the righteous one, while the righteousness of the one justifies the many that are sinners. Again, we don't know the author of that. Diognetus was likely an educated pagan ruler of some type, and there was a Christian who knew the truth in the second century, and they were writing this letter to this person of authority. And all this shows, dear friends, is that the glory of God shines most brightly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the Son's perfect obedience, God's holiness is upheld, his justice is satisfied, and his mercy is poured out on undeserving sinners. What's the implication of this for us, dear friends? Well, if God's glory is revealed most fully in Christ's finished work, then our lives, our very lives, must be anchored in that finished work, resting in it, rejoicing in it, and refusing to look anywhere else for acceptance, for forgiveness, and for hope. Do you understand the implications of this? If this was God's redemptive purposes from before time ever began, that we be united to him in Christ, should we not then reorient our entire lives around the good news of the gospel? Shouldn't we give every ounce of our strength and our being to glorifying the God who saved us? Indeed, we should. May the Spirit strengthen us in that end. And then finally, we're coming to the fifth feature of this shared glory, and it's this. It's reasserted in the Son's return to the Father. The shared glory is reasserted in the Son's return to the Father. And this feature is found in verse 5, where Jesus addresses his Father with an expectation grounded in the eternal relationship of glory that the Father and the Son share together. In verse 5, notice, and this is very important, Jesus here in this text isn't asking for a return of the glory that he once had with the Father. Do you understand that? The glory that Jesus once had with the Father, he still has, always had, and always will have. What he's asking here for, more specifically, is for his glory to be reasserted, openly displayed once again as he returns to the Father. Listen to the text. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's not asking for a return of the glory, and he's not asking for a greater glory. He's reasserting here The glory that he now shares with the Father will be openly acknowledged by all people. And it's in Jesus' transition here, we have to recognize, in Jesus' transition from heaven to earth in his incarnation, Jesus didn't give up anything. You understand that? In Jesus becoming a man, Jesus didn't give up anything. Not his deity, not his divine attributes, not the essential glory that belongs to him as the eternal Son. I love how R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, once said it this way: there was no subtraction in Jesus' condescension. There was no subtraction in Jesus' incarnation, only an addition. What Jesus willingly added was the veil of human flesh, the humility of a servant, the limitations of true humanity, and the lowliness of earthly life. Paul describes it in Philippians 2 in this way: Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself when he came to earth, choosing not to display the fullness of his divine radiance during his earthly mission. In other words, his glory was veiled for a time, a glory that was allowed to shine through for that brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Though the Son's glory was veiled for a time, it was never lost. The glory he shared with the Father before the world existed remained fully his by nature and by right. And notice how Jesus frames this request here. It's not a command as though the Son could order the Father to do anything, but neither is it a kind of request that a lesser makes from a greater. Rather, it's the kind of request that only makes sense inside the life of the Trinity, where the will of the Son and the will of the Father are perfectly one. Just as the Son has perfectly completed what the Father sent him to do, so the Father will now perfectly do what the Son asks. Their desires, their purposes, and their glory are shared and mutually expressed. Dear friends, what are the implications of this for us? Well, dear friends, the veil of Christ has been lifted. The Son now stands in the fullness of his eternal glory. And if this is the case, and it is, then he alone is worthy of our highest trust. He alone is due our deepest obedience. He alone deserves our fullest worship. The Christ who humbled himself to death on a cross for our salvation is now the glorified Lord who reigns at the Father's right hand, to whom every knee will bow. Therefore, dear friends, the only appropriate response for us as his people is to live in light of his glory, to orient our lives around the one who reigns forever, our King in heaven, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't set aside his glory when he came to earth. He veiled it for a time, but it is now fully revealed. And even more so, dear friends, when we go to be with him one day, his glory is going to be revealed in a way that is going to be unfathomable to us. It's going to be incredible. But how then are we to live with this understanding that we now have, in complete confidence and trust in Jesus Christ as King? Our earthly rulers, they shake, they tremble, they make mistakes, they err, they die, they fail, but Jesus never fails. Jesus is completely trustworthy, completely righteous, completely honorable. Every word he says, he fulfills. He keeps all of his promises, and he has gone to the cross for you and I to save us from our sins. What better can there be a greater encouragement than to hear that this morning? I know it's Christmas season and we're focusing on the birth of Christ on the one hand, but we're focusing on now, the death of Christ on the other. Dear friends, they're both equally important. Without the first, there couldn't be the second. God is glorified in the birth of his Son, and he's glorified in the death of his Son. And he's glorified in our lives when we live our lives for his purposes, for his glory. So let me wrap up with just a couple practical applications for us. What does it look like to live in light of Jesus' glory, the shared glory with him and his Father? Well, it looks like living each day acknowledging that Jesus is the exalted Lord whose reign is absolute. And that means, dear friends, we need to take his word seriously. We need to take every word of his divine revelation, not as a suggestion, but as a command and as a promise, and we should submit our lives to it. It also looks like aligning our priorities with his. Evaluate your time, your habits, and your desires in light of his majesty. Let your life reflect the worth and glory of the one who redeemed you. It looks like refusing to minimize our own sin as simple mistakes. Did you know when we sin, we fail to honor the glorified King who intercedes for us? That's not meant to make us feel guilty. That's meant to open our eyes and say, hey, Jesus is watching over us. Do we then not live our lives out of this faith relationship with him in a way that pleases our heavenly King? And it looks like anchoring our hope in Christ in every situation. In seasons of suffering, uncertainty, sickness, weakness, we're to find confidence not in earthly stability, but in the unchanging reality that the glorified Christ reigns and intercedes for you and I. You know, one of the most remarkable truths about this shared glory between the Father and the Son is that we're not merely spectators of this shared glory. We are partakers of it. Scripture repeatedly tells us that through Christ, we share in the glory of God. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing not only in his sufferings, but also in his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, reminds us that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, becoming more like him. And 1 Peter 4:13 exhorts us to rejoice that we share in Christ's sufferings so that we may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. So do not leave this place this morning simply admiring the glory of Christ from afar. Let us respond by fully trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let us respond in resting in the redemption he has accomplished for us, and let us embrace the restored relationship that he offers. If there's anyone here today that is an outsider, has never bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed their sins, today's the day to do that. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised for a single person here. Today is the day of salvation. Recognize today that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and all knees will bow to him. All tongues will confess to him. Dear friends, today's the day to make this personal relationship real for you by the moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Ask the Lord to save you from your sin, to bring you new life in Jesus Christ. It's a free offering. As we sang here this morning, it's a free offering. Receive Christ today. Turn and worship the newborn King. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the fact that we can read a prayer, Jesus' prayer from 2,000 years ago, and be transformed by it, and have our minds renewed, have our hearts challenged, Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that this message will draw us closer to our Heavenly Father, who deeply loves us, that our relationship with the Son will be more vibrant, will be more real, will be more personal, and that our obedience, Lord, will follow our faith. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for ministering to us this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.